How would you grade the state of the world? Here in the United States, we traditionally hear from the president annually as he talks about the state, what's called the State of the Union Address. Typically, what's discussed is the economy, legislation of importance, the state of foreign relationships, and things along this line. What's almost never talked about in the State of the Union Address is the state of the nation spiritually. How would you grade the state of this country, or for that matter, any other state, as we look at God's word and we ponder what he would have us do? It's clear to anyone paying attention to the news. You don't have to be a part of the Church of God to see this. I think people as a whole are recognizing that the current events and things that are happening around us are requiring a different approach and mindset in order to solve problems. The way we've always addressed things, even especially in this nation, they're just not working anymore. Mankind in general has tried to recreate the utopia of the Garden of Eden since Adam and Eve were removed from that. We've tried all forms of government down through history, dictatorships, monarchies, republics, democracies, oligarchies, just about any form that mankind can dream up, but none of them have brought success in terms of being stable, peaceful, and adding value to the lives of the people in those governments. The reason peace has not been achieved is simply because mankind doesn't know how. That's Isaiah 59:8. We'll read that here in a moment. The way of peace, they don't know. We try to bring peace through war. We try to repair relationships by being in more conflict. It's just counterintuitive, and yet this is why mankind's not had peace. There's not a singular nation in the world that has God at the center of everything they do. You can have some to a varying degree that might give lip service and even some action to it. But for even the nations that would call themselves Christian to some degree, they've pushed God out of the public discourse if they believe in God at all anymore. God's not, however, an uninvolved watchmaker, as some have postulated in the past, meaning that God created everything, wound it up, and then just kind of walked away to let it play out however it plays out. God has made himself available to humanity down through time, and he continues to do so even in this age, to those who truly seek him. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. The title of my message is God in His Rightful Place. The theory of evolution dominates the world thinking around us, and philosophies have consequences, like any other choice or decision. In accepting the theory of evolution, one of the major consequences is that there is no God, which is why God's being pushed out of the public discourse. But if there is no God, if there is no life beyond this life, then there's no purpose to life. You actually have a breakdown of a lot of things. What does it mean to have a marriage or a family? What does it mean to submit? What does it mean to seek peace? That matters depending on who you ask, because it's just my choice, right? If there is no God. So the consequence, the ultimate outcome, if you will, is that life is simply a succession of one day after the other trying to be comfortable, trying to have some happiness. But unfortunately, we see that this is not happening. And even to having a level of comfort, there's a large percentage of mankind around the world that doesn't have a comfortable life. Increasing number of psychiatrists, social workers, people that interact on that level with people, comment that the younger generations especially, but the populations as a whole, but this is impacting the younger generations especially, they do not have a vision of a future with any purpose. And that's a sad existence when you consider it, because if there's no purpose, then what is the meaning of life? And so we're seeing increased levels, unprecedented levels of suicide. We see so much anger in all levels of society, conflict. We see wars that never abate. They just kind of morph into more wars. We see a level of violence almost on a daily basis that is removing any sense of security. Let's begin today in Scripture in Isaiah 55. How How should we view all of this in considering God in his rightful place? What is God's rightful place? In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, Isaiah records this for us. Seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is not off in a corner just saying, well, this is just the way it's going to be. Even if someone understands some of the plan of salvation that God has placed in Scripture, they may not consider that he's even concerned at this point. Sometimes God is near, but maybe we're not very discerning. To seek him, as it says here, requires action on our part, doesn't it? Diligence on our part, not a passivity. How well are each of us seeking God? To put a finer point on this, does God get our full attention or deference, or does he get our leftovers? It's worth considering because it has an impact. Let's continue here in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God does not wink at sin in the sense that it has no consequence, but he is amazingly merciful to us. I'm reminded of this. There's an old saying that God watches over drunks, children, and what's the third one? There's a third one. Idiots, I think, is the other one. And so I could say, looking back on my life, many times I was not drunk, and I was not I was not a child, so there's only one option left. And yet times when things should have really been bad, things should have gone sideways, and I should have paid a huge price, I didn't. And hopefully God, in extending his mercy, we learn to not do those things in the future. The theme of repentance, we're looking at the upcoming Holy Day season beginning again this year. And the theme of repentance begins in those first festivals, but also ends in it. This matter of repentance is always part of the discussion when God is talking about his plan of salvation. All those billions and billions that will be resurrected in the last day, that eighth day that's talked about in Leviticus 23, and John explains in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, they're going to have to be taught what repentance is, right? The number one rule, you find yourself in a hole, what do? Stop digging. We just keep digging, don't we? Humanly speaking, we just keep digging, thinking it's going to change the outcome. Let's continue in verse 8 here. Isaiah continues to record, for my thoughts, speaking for God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Eternal. Mankind with carnal nature thinks in opposition to God. We read of that in Romans. And so our ways are not naturally his ways. Our thoughts are not like he thinks. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's then go to Isaiah 59 that I alluded to just a few moments ago. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. Again, God speaking here, Isaiah recording, says, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. You know, the court systems that we have are supposed to work for the people. But if you have connections, if you have money, if you have fame, it's different, isn't it? That's not justice. That's not peace. To continue in verse 8, it says, they have made for themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. It's not, as much as mankind thinks they can solve the problems and they put time and they put money and they put effort behind it, it's not really changing anything, is it? And you would hope, you would think, logically, at some point you would say, okay, that's not working. What do I need to do differently? But we never seem to get to that point collectively. But let's back up at this point and see why these verses that we read here in Isaiah are so true. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Mankind established a path in opposition to God back at the Garden of Eden. God essentially gave to Adam and Eve a choice. But it wasn't just Adam and Eve. Every person that has ever lived has made the same choice. What philosophy? Who will I follow in life? Who will I listen to as to what the value of life is, how I should live it, and so forth? And that's represented in these two trees. But Genesis 2 and verse 8, we have this recorded here. It says, the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the eternal God made every tree grow that was pleasant to the sight and was good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Many have pondered why God did this. Many in Christianity will even talk about the fall of man and how that changed everything, which is true. They misunderstand why there was this falling, if you will, to begin with. God gave mankind free will, and that's quite a controversial topic in the modern age. There are a lot of thinkers, a lot of even scientists who say we do not really have free will. We think we do, but we don't. They go through all the explanations of why they think that is. But the bottom line, if we don't have free will, then what are we? We're automatons, or we're just slaves to instincts or passions like animals. But in understanding God's plan of salvation, we have to have free will. Why do we have to have free will? To choose. Because if we're choosing to be like God, we have to make decisions that follow up on that choice. We have to decide if we're going to continue in a path that does not lead to peace, as we read in Isaiah 59, or whether we're going to strive to listen to God, follow his commandments, to live in peace. We have to make a decision where does God have a rightful place? And so then if we move down to verse 15 here in Genesis 2, it says, then the eternal God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He had a responsibility. God does not just give everything, and there's nothing we have to do. The free will is, will we do the best with it? What choice will we make? So even in taking care of the garden, Adam had a responsibility. So then to continue, he says, the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will die. Now, I have to wonder, it's just speculation, but if this wasn't part of the lie that Satan sold to Adam and Eve, did they take the bite of whatever this fruit was off this tree and wait to see if they were going to die? Did they even know what that meant, to die? And then they don't. But they did, didn't they? And all the heartache that they saw, their children started to kill each other and have affairs and be angry and all these negative things that came out of all of this. But what's missing in these verses? What does God not tell Adam? To not eat of the tree of life. That was always accessible. The tree of life represents access to God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil rejects that access and says, I know better than you. I can figure it out on my own. But sin brings death, doesn't it? We read of that in Romans as well. But let's move to chapter 3 here. Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answers the serpent, saying, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, meaning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God may have very well told them, don't touch it. But we don't have that previously recorded. So was that something that, Eve added? Or was it just her concern that if it's so bad to eat, even if I touch it, I may die? But then Satan does this lie. He sells a false premise here. He says, you will not surely die. Now, we can connect that to things such as the teaching of the immortal soul. You will never really die. But we know that's not the case. We're physical. We're dust. So verse 5, for God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. This is enticing, isn't it? You mean God's not telling me everything I need to know? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's an element of truth in this, isn't it? The secret to every good lie is there's an element of truth in it. It makes people wonder, and then they begin to believe. If it's just straight out lie, a lot of people can see through that. So then verse 6, they began to ponder this and consider what Satan was saying. It says, so when the woman saw the tree, notice all the commandments she broke here. Notice that it was good for food. She coveted it, didn't she? That it was pleasant to the eyes. She was lusting after something. It's no different than lusting after a spouse or a person that's not your spouse. She took of the fruit and she ate, right? She gave to her husband with her and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open. They now had knowledge they had not had before, but it was knowledge that God desired they not have because he knew where it would lead. It's not that God was shutting them off. And as I've used the analogy, it's like a car manufacturer telling you how to use the car properly. What kind of gas to put in, what kind of pressure the tires need in them, when to change the oil, all these things. God didn't want them to choose another way, but in free will, he had to allow that they did. We also know from Revelation that that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan was always to have a process to redeem mankind. This was not plan B after this event. This was always plan A, because God knew what mankind would probably choose. But mankind went off course, didn't they? And for the last roughly 6,000 years of human history, we have the consequences of those choices replete. The wars, the animosity, the lies, the violence, just everything. But as I said, these two trees picture different perspectives of how to live life, of what is good and what is evil. But man was banished from this world, right? If you choose to not follow me, God says, then you can't just have unfettered access to what I'm offering. Mostly because, what did the tree of life represent? Salvation, eternal life, but also shows accountability. It requires accountability to have that life. And this again shows God's mercy. Why is the bulk of mankind never been revealed God's plan? Not their time. In his mercy, he will. And that's the conundrum that Christianity as a whole can't figure out. They spend a great deal of time and resources to try to save everybody they can at this point, not realizing that God calls in his time. But again, God never told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of life because he wanted them to choose that, but they had to choose it willingly. Why did he want them to choose it? Because he created mankind with the potential to be in his family. Let's look at that in Titus chapter 1. Hold your place here in Genesis. We'll be back there. But Titus chapter 1. We can make these statements, and at times people can say, well, you can't prove that from Scripture. That's just something you want to believe. Well, we have a number of places in Scripture that remind us that we are the children of God. We'll look at one of those later. That God does desire us to be in his family, and that he does desire to give us eternal life. And Titus 1:2 is one of those verses. Breaking into the thought as Paul introduces himself in this letter, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, even before he created mankind, at some point in what we would call the distant past, you know, was that millions, billions of years ago? We have no idea. But even in what he created, inherent within what he created was the promise of eternal life. That's an amazing thing to consider. So again, in a world that rejects God, where does God belong? A lot of people will say he has no business being in my life. He's just going to demand I do things. He's going to restrict things that I might want to do. If I'm free will agent, I want to choose myself. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? But let's go back to Genesis, this time in chapter 5. We'll see how God always reserved, if you will, the right to himself, that even with mankind choosing a way in opposition to him, that he would still work with certain individuals to continue to show not only that he is still involved in the life that he created, but he still desires to teach mankind what he wants to offer them ultimately. So in Genesis 5, And in verse 23, we read here of Enoch. We have a long list of people, a genealogy here. But just to pull one out here, it says in verse 23, it says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, Enoch is the anomaly, isn't he, in this list? Most of the others lived very long lives, in some cases at least 300 years more than Enoch lived. But he only lived 365 days. The implication is because others wanted to kill him, why would they have wanted to kill Enoch? Because he walked with God, verse 24. Amos 3:3 tells us two people can't walk together unless they're agreed. We see that in life all the time. If you're in conflict with someone all the time, are you going to walk with him? No, you're going to go somewhere else because that conflict is too annoying. It's draining. Enoch walked with God, which meant he followed God's instruction. He submitted himself to God's will. He walked with him, and he says, and he was not, meaning he ceased to exist because God took him. And it might seem counterintuitive that God would end someone's life early, but would it have been better than to be killed in the violence of the pre-flood world? We think, we read these long lives, and we think that everybody lived these long lives. But if we read in chapter 6, it says about all the evil that was in the earth, the violence that was there. Let's move over to chapter 6, Genesis 6 and verse 8. We read of Noah here. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. He was essentially the last one before the flood. In a world that was in complete opposition to God. I've always found it a good reminder when we think we have no impact. How long did Noah preach before God erased all of their life with the flood? It says 120 years. How would you like to do something for 120 years and you have zero results from it? We run out of patience long before that, don't we? Within weeks. All right, I'm done. I'm not doing that anymore. But 120 years. Because it says he found grace. Why did he find grace? Because he was doing what God wanted to do. Let me put it this way. Noah saw God in his rightful place. God was the beginning and ending of everything. God was the source of truth. He was the source of life. Everything Noah did was in surrendering himself to God. God was on that boat, wasn't he? He protected them. He helped collect all the animals. Noah didn't have to go out and find all those animals. He had to do the work of building the ark. Probably had to put all the food on it they were going to need. He had to work with, was he like a general contractor? Did he sub it out? You know, we don't know, but he had to be involved in that whole process. But then God had to protect them, didn't they, while they were on the ark. And even after the ark, as the world rebounded, if you will, from the destruction that was there. But God was on that boat. Is he on our boat? Do we, going back to Isaiah 55, do we seek him while he can be found? Or do we seek him after we've done something stupid and try to find him? That's better than not seeking him at all. But still, is he the first, not the afterthought? If we move over to chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we find that God now working with Abraham. He had interacted with mankind as a whole for more than 1,700 years. He had tried to teach them his way, tried to show mankind the value of his way of life. They rejected it, whole cloth. So God now begins to work with an individual through whom a family would come that he would desire to work with to show mankind all of this. So Abraham, verse 1, chapter 12 of Genesis, says, the Eternal said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did Abraham, at this point, Abram, did he understand what God was saying? Probably not completely. But to what degree he understood or not, he responded, didn't he? You know, one of the curious things of history, where was Abram at this time? Where did he live? Ur, U-R, the land of Ur, the city. It was destroyed not too long after Abram left the area, completely wiped out. So even if he didn't understand, you think maybe in hearing that news, he thought, I should listen a little more. Yeah. Did he understand how God would bless the world through him? We can look at physical examples, but the ultimate is through the lineage that brought Christ, Jesus Christ, to the scene. The ultimate blessing of what God would bring. We see this family then develop as God taught them through his son Isaac and then Jacob and then through his descendants as well. But it was conditional, wasn't it? It was conditional upon their obedience. And yet he always desired to be there. If we move a little further down in Genesis here to chapter 39, he's working with an individual we know as Joseph. Joseph was in a tough spot, wasn't he? Because his brothers didn't like him at all. With the exception of Reuben, the rest of them wanted to just kill him, just be done with it. Right? Reuben decided, no, let's sell him. He'll at least be alive. Did Reuben have regrets in this? We don't know. But he must have thought differently to even consider this or present it to the other brothers. And then we know the account of the years he languished in prison because of a false accusation. And then he ultimately rises up to be essentially second or third, depending on how you count it, in control of the whole nation. The power, the authority that he had. But in Genesis 39 and verse 21, it says, the Eternal was with Joseph in all that he went through. When Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, when he was in prison, when he told the butler the meaning of his dream, and he completely forgot once he was free, you know, all these things that happened in his life, his brothers had sold him. How would you like that? One day you're with the family, and they suddenly throw you in a hole, and they sell you to the first person that comes by. You know, all these things that happened in his life, but it says the Eternal was with Joseph. Do you think he knew that? I think he did, because of the choices he made. That's why God was with him. And God showed Joseph mercy. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, even when he was in prison. He had God's favor. Even in the midst of our terrible circumstances we can go through at times, do we see that God is still with us? God was with Joseph in a very real and literal sense. But Joseph had to want him there. Joseph needed and wanted and had to see God in his rightful place. But God is not limited by time. He's not limited by location in a physical way. So he can be wherever his people want and need him to be. Again, going back to Isaiah 55, to seek him wherever and whenever they need to. Let's move forward again to Exodus chapter 3. We have here the account of the burning bush. What would you think if you encountered this? We have record of what Moses thought, but it would be quite the fantastic sight, wouldn't it? You know, we live out in the country enough that we can burn our own yard waste and such. And I still remember a couple of years ago, Roxanne had been cleaning out all the flower beds in the spring. There was a huge pile back in our burn area. I realized it was dry enough. I didn't have to do anything in terms of any accelerant or paper or, you know, kindling or anything. I just put a torch to the corner of it. I've burned a lot of things in my life. Growing up, we were able to burn our trash in the country and all that sort of thing. This thing went up in a flash. It was so dry that in a matter of probably only 2 or 3 minutes, it was gone. To see a bush burning, not hear any kind of crackling as you see the stems dry up, the leaves dry up, and it turns to that white ash because it's not burned completely. It floats off. But here's Moses, Exodus 3 and verse 1. It says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, just minding his business, going off and finding these errant sheep as they would wander away from the flock. And it says his father-in-law was the priest of Midian, and he said he led, Moses, led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame and a fire from the midst of the bush. And almost every translation capitalized the word angel, because they know this is not just a angel, this is the angel. The word angel in the Old Testament is Malak, which means messenger. This messenger is Christ. The angel of the Eternal appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And so Moses looked, which every person would do. What in the world is this? He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Completely against everything we know about how these things work. And so Moses says, I'll turn aside and see what this great sight is and why the bush doesn't burn. And so then we have the conversation, don't we, recorded of how God talked to Moses. So when God saw, verse 4, that Moses had turned aside to look, he called to him from the midst of the bush and said out his name, Moses. And he says, here I am. He didn't run away, which is very interesting to consider. Might be very scary, depending on the circumstances. Very unsettling. Bushes are supposed to burn. They're not supposed to not burn when they have fire on them. So then verse 5, God says to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. God chose to be in the burning bush at this point. But how long was this ground holy as God spoke to Moses? When God places himself in something, in a place or in us, it becomes holy, doesn't it? But for how long? Until or unless he's not there. The tabernacles ceased to be holy because God's presence was never there after that. Israel, for a time, was a holy nation. They ceased to be holy when God's presence was removed from them. If we're not connected to God, if we don't see him in his rightful place, we can cease to be holy. Let's move to Exodus 34. We have here the accounts of the tablets. Exodus 34 and verse 1, it says, the Eternal said to Moses, can two cut two tablets of stone like the first ones? I will write them on the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. God's not without a sense of humor, and maybe it's just the way I look at these sort of things. How did God begin this process? He provided the tablets for Moses, didn't he? God wrote on them with his finger. Moses had them. He was going to take them down. We have the account of the debauchery that was taking place down the mountain. God even told him, look, we got to pause here for a moment. You got to go down and take care of that. And then when he sees it, what does he do? In his anger, he throws down the tablets, shatters them. God says, okay, we got to do this again, but you're making the tablets this time. Maybe you won't shatter them this time. How many times does God choose to be with us, even when we have broken his commandments? When we no longer see him, God, in his rightful place? What many can miss is that God's mercy, even when we violate his law, he continues with us until he sees that we're no longer desirous of being in that law. Because again, his desire is to bring us into his family. But we have to show him we desire the same thing. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29. So Israel rebelled. They could have been in the promised land in a matter of weeks. They're at the edge, the border of the land. They're at the cusp. All they have to do is just allow God to lead them into the land. But they freak out. The inhabitants are too big. They're going to kill us. You've led us here just to have us die. All these things going through their mind. They weren't focused on God. They were focused on themselves. And so he says, okay, for the 40 days that you walk to get here, I'm going to give you a year in the wilderness for every one of those days. But he was still with them, wasn't he? He was still trying to teach them. So Deuteronomy 29 and in verse 5, to pick up the thought here, it says, God speaking, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness, but notice also what he has done. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. We'd probably get tired of the fashion long before 40 years, but can you imagine having clothes that last 40 years? Now, I don't know how many changes of clothes they had, but I doubt they had the same level of garments that we have. And even if they wore out, where are they going to go buy new ones? But for 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out. Verse 6, you have not eaten bread. They didn't have to farm. God provided manna every day except the Sabbath, didn't he? They could boil it, they could bake it, they could eat it raw. And they even got tired of that, though, didn't they? But they didn't have to do anything except go out and pick it up. He says, you have not drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know all of this God has allowed, he says, that you may know that I am the eternal, your God. God's desire to have a relationship with his creation, with mankind, has never wavered. He was with them, even in their wanderings. The protection, the blessings of providing, all of those things. He was where he wanted to be. He wanted to show his people a way of life they could have and thrive under if they had the desire for the same thing. Let's go forward again to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We have here the account of Israel thinking that the ark was their salvation. They had gone out to do battles with the Philistines, and they thought if they bring the ark, there's no way we can lose this. Because God's in the ark, right? There's no way he would allow this ark to be taken captive. Well, they lose the battle. So 1 Samuel 4 and verse 1 says, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they had joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 400,000 men of the army in the field. 400,000 men died because they took their eye off God. They thought, we've got this ark, we're invincible. And it says, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from the eternal Shiloh, so that when it comes among us, notice, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now they asked the right question, why was God not with us? But they found the wrong answer, because they looked to themselves. They forgot where God was. They forgot his rightful place. And so then the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the camp. Israel all shouted, and the Philistines are a little worried here at this point. We just defeated them. Why are they shouting here? There's something going on. They were a little concerned. What does this mean? Verse 6. So verse 7, the Philistines were afraid because they said God had come into the camp. They had the same view that Israel had. The ark was the salvation. So they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues. See, that history had followed them. They knew who the Israelites were. They knew that God had worked with them and blessed them. So they kind of screw up their courage here. Verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews if they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. The ark didn't save them. Every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel, I'll say, an additional 30,000 foot soldiers. 430 men in one day, dead. Now, what's interesting is, the Philistines, if you read on the account, they took the ark, didn't they? The Philistines took the ark. Why were they not killed? When David wanted to bring the ark to the temple out of the tabernacle, one of them stuck out his hand because they, first of all, they weren't carrying it right. They put it on a cart with oxen. They should have been carrying it on the poles. The man puts out his hand to steady it because the oxen stumbled. He died, didn't he? Why did the Philistines not die? Because God wasn't there. His presence makes things holy, right? His presence was not there. He wanted to show Israel what they were not seeing. They thought the ark was their salvation. They thought simply because God had them constructed, and then in the past he had been with them, that would always be. But he had removed his presence. This is why they were forsaken in battle. They weren't seeking him. Are we drifting along with the world around us? Are we seeking our own solutions, even if we understand the right question? Are we desiring for God to be in his rightful place? Again, where is God's rightful place? With his people, where he wants to be. Let's look at this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7. Israel struggled to maintain this lesson, to continue in it. They would learn it time and time and time again. God would bless them. He would restore them. They would be okay for a while. They would begin to drift. They would reflect, in many ways, even be worse than the nations around them. God would allow them to go into captivity. They would repent, rinse and repeat. They would just do this over and over again. So in Jeremiah 7, verse 3, we read such an account. They're in Jerusalem. They have the temple. But they began to think, like Israel did in Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, in Samuel, that the temple was the salvation. So in verse 3, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will not cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in the lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Meaning, we have salvation right in front of us. God will never allow his temple to be destroyed. Look at how amazing it is. Look at what he has done in the past. Doesn't matter what we do, he'll always do that. And he says, no, that's not the case. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk up after other gods in your heart, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Do we forget where we need to be? Do we trust in things? It's very easy, especially in this country, to trust in things, right? We have money the rest of the world doesn't have. We have opportunity the rest of the world doesn't have. We have things. We have more things than the rest of the world has access to. But then we begin to think easily we don't need God. So verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. We see this in the world all around us, don't we? But who's the biggest liar that we have to worry about? Ourselves. We lie to ourselves all the time. This is okay. This doesn't matter. I'll be all right. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you don't know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these awful things. It's okay. Verse 11, has this house, which has been called by name, my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have even seen it, says the Eternal. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, there where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. If you doubt my word, just see how I've walked away from other things in the past. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 next. Why did Shiloh cease to be holy? Because God was no longer there. We don't ever want to become like Shiloh. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16, Paul records here. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If God would abandon a physical building that was his temple, do you think he would abandon us as his temple? If we were not in the right place and he was not in the right place. Anyone that has any history with the Church of God, any long history of the Church of God, you know how dangerous it is if someone walks away from God, how easily it is for them to just walk back into the world. If we're not careful, we can be the same. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, and that's a broad definition, isn't it? It's essentially anything in opposition to what God desires or what he says to do. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. To reinforce this thought, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 19. Nope, there is no 19 and 6. I know it's in there. Essentially, Paul's saying the same thing, that you are the temple of God. He says that thought in verse 16, leading up to it. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? This is why we can't dabble with the world and still be God's people, because the world will begin to have an impact. That was Satan's problem, or not Satan's problem. That was Israel's problem, wasn't it? They wanted both things. They wanted to be in the world and be the people of God. And it cost them every time. In 1 Chronicles 28, we have the account of Solomon building the temple. It's called Solomon's temple. David collected all the material. I don't know why it was never called David's temple, but Solomon constructed it, had it constructed. And then in 1 Kings 8, we have the inauguration of the temple. And Solomon was very heartfelt. He was very much in agreement to what David had done in his service to God. He reflected the very same thing in his prayer, asking God to bless the people. God was so moved that he said to Solomon, "Ask anything you want and I will give it to you." And that's a pretty heady blank check, isn't it? Most people would ask for power, they'd ask for money, they'd ask for all kinds of things. Solomon asked for wisdom. He said, I don't know how to lead your people. And God gave that to him and everything else he didn't ask for, didn't he? But then Solomon lost that, didn't he? He corrupted himself with all the wives that he married because they brought in all their false worship into Jerusalem even. He allowed it and it corrupted the people. It divided the nation. But then God talks about a temple to come. We had Solomon's temple. We had what's called Nehemiah's temple. We had Herod's temple. But in Haggai, God talks about another temple, because this was on the people's mind. They'd come back from captivity, and God had set the stage so that the temple could be rebuilt. And they all said it was nothing like the temple that Solomon built. It was nice to have a temple, but it wasn't the same. It didn't reach the level of glory. It just wasn't the same. In Haggai 2, and in verse 1, we have this recorded. In the seventh month, the 21st of the month. What time period is that? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. They're all gathered on God's holy day. And this is the time he's telling them. He spoke through Haggai, his prophet, saying, verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah." Zerubbabel was of the Davidic line. If Israel had not gone into captivity, he would have been king. But he wasn't allowed to be king because they were a conquered people. But God says, "Speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people." Not everybody came back from the captivity. Some stayed where they were. Some went to other parts of the empire. A small percentage came back to Judah. So God says, "Speak to all these people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory 70 years prior?" So these would have been young people. Perhaps young adults. 70 years later, they're at the end of their lives, they're old, and they see this temple, and God is asking them, "Do you remember what this used to look like? How do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" It's not the same. "Yet," he says, "be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land," says the Eternal, "and work, for I am with you." Essentially, he's saying to them, "Put me in my rightful place, and I will provide everything you need. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once more, it is for a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations," Jesus Christ, whether they realize it or not, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Eternal of Hosts. Was he talking about the building? He's talking about the people. Because the building was nothing, wasn't it? He says, in your eyes, it's nothing. They should have learned the lessons of their forefathers. The temple was never anything. It was to be a reminder of who they were to worship, the God they were to have in his rightful place. And he says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. We know, based on the shaking of nations and of the earth and the seas, he's talking about after the return of Christ. God has always sought to dwell with his people. He has always desired to have a relationship with them. He's always desired for them to be his family. And so let's move forward again to John chapter 1. John chronologically goes back to even before Genesis. And is speaking to an audience that had no connection directly with Scripture. To use our church speak, they didn't grow up in church. Right? They're Gentiles primarily. But he's showing them the existence of Christ preceded everything and the value of understanding that. So 1 John in verse 6, he starts out speaking about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe, that all through the light would believe. He's not that light. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right, notice, the right to be the children of God, to become that. This, again, speaks to the eternal nature of the promise, the family that we're going to be a part of, the right to become his children to those who believe in his name. And belief means you put that in action. This is not just an intellectual, oh, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. It's saying, I understand that. And that changes, then, the decisions you make. Where is God now? Where is God's rightful place? For now, it's not with all mankind. For now, it's in his called-out people through his Son. Philippians 2:5 says we can have that mind in us, that he can dwell in us. God's presence came to his people through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit that was promised that could come. Let's look in John 14 next. John 14 and verse 1. As Christ, Jesus Christ, faces the last day of his physical existence, John is the only one that records these thoughts for us. Christ here is recorded as saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Do we believe in God, even when it's not, I'll say, convenient? We're facing an uncertain future for whatever reason, job, health, family trials, whatever it happens to be. We're struggling with things. But he says, don't be troubled. Do we accept that? Do we believe that? Do we internalize that? Because God is still in his rightful place. Christ continues, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions," many rooms, many abodes is literally the meaning of the word, many places to live. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you," to prepare a place in God's family. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." This is heresy to most people. When we understand what Christ is talking about here, what God has always offered is eternal life in his family. We will be God. I always qualify that. We will never be the Father. We will never be the Son. I will never be my Father, right? I can be a dad. I will never be my Father. This is what he's talking about. But to be in the family, you have all rights and privileges then, don't you? Nothing's withheld. "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. So let's move down to verse 16. John 14, verse 16. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that you may live with, that it may live with you forever, to give us his Spirit. What was lost in the Garden of Eden, what mankind has never had because we all have rejected God as the source of all truth and life, is this connection that comes through his Holy Spirit. But with that Holy Spirit comes responsibility to truly obey and follow and internalize, to become like he is. So then to move over to chapter 17, John 17, verse 11, Christ in his final prayer that night says, now I am no longer in the world, but you are in the world. We're here, aren't we? God has called us out of the world, but we're still surrounded by the world. So he says, I will come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. God, in his rightful place, has always desired for us to be where he is, but also to be one with him as the Son is with him. I think that's probably the greatest lesson the Church of God has to fully internalize before the return of Christ, what it truly means to be one with God. Because it's not just head knowledge. It's practicing in the heart. It's analyzing everything we do to make sure it's in alignment with what God is. So then down to verse 20 here, Christ says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Us, 2,000 years later, to be inspired for the very reasons they were inspired, to be energized by the very things they were energized, to realize the reality of what God is offering. Again, where's God's rightful place? It's in his people through his Son. It's on his throne. Let's go back to Matthew 28. We have a promise from God. We have a lot of promises from God. But in this regard, we have a specific promise. A promise that Christ would never leave us. He would always be with us. That's especially important to remember when we look around and we think God's not there. From our perception, it may seem that he's not there. He's disinterested, he's not listening, he's not answering, but he's still there. Matthew 28 and verse 20, he promises as he gives the apostles their marching orders and tells them, teaching those disciples that Christ will bring into the church through his Father. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, notice, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. We need to tuck that in our pocket and never forget that. Because it's going to get harder, a lot harder in the world around us. But God, again, chooses to be where his people are. And when we become baptized, God places his name in us. He places his Spirit in us. And as we work with him, then he creates a heart and a mind that reflects his image. A couple of more verses here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and be reminded of this family again that we're a part of, that we recognize God in his rightful place. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 19, Paul records here, he says, now, brethren, you are no longer strangers and foreigners to God. We're no longer outside the camp. We're no longer, well, mankind is never off God's radar. But he doesn't pay attention to them the same way he does his people. Doesn't have the same relationship. So we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but notice, fellow citizens with the saints. I touched on some of those names earlier in the sermon to show God's always been with his people, those that would submit and listen to him. And we have that legacy. We have that history, if you will. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household, the family. Verse 20, then having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fit together. grows into a holy temple, God dwells in that place. For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's finish in Revelation 21. For now, as I've said, God is, well, he's always been in his rightful place, but for now, he's in this world only in his people. That's an honor that we have. We don't have bragging rights because we didn't do anything for that. It was God in his mercy that called us and revealed his truth to us. But there is coming a time when all that have accepted God's way of life, that want to be a part of his family, will be in his family. And then God will truly dwell, literally dwell, with his people. So Revelation 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. The Father is not sending the Son back to remodel, to try to repair everything that's broken. It's going to be wiped clean and started over. It's not a remodel, it's a rebuild. It's new construction. It says, then I, John, in this vision, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's a very personal relationship, isn't it? Not from a distance, married to the Messiah. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place where God is with men. Not just his church, not with just a select few, with all of mankind that desires this. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Our spiritual state, who we are spiritually, depends upon being properly aligned with God, of seeing God in his rightful place and following his lead. We have a clear picture from Scripture of where God is. The question then for all of us is, where are we? Let us be with God in his rightful place.